Again, good evening. If you would, open your Bibles with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. That's where we left off a couple weeks ago. We're going to pick up at verse 14 and kind of just get our feet wet. I want to read verses 14 through 17. Our goal is to finish the chapter tonight, but let's just read these first few verses, and then we will pray. Again, Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 14. The writer says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator, profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for this time we have in your word. And in our prayer, God, is that as we look to the word of God, we would meet the God of the word, Lord. We want to encounter you tonight, Lord. We don't just come for academic purposes. We don't just come to get head knowledge, Lord. We're here tonight to meet with you. And Lord, that's why you've given us your word, Lord, so we could hear your voice and you could do in us the things that need to be done tonight. So, Lord, as we just pray, we give you our hearts, Lord. And we just ask you to do in us what you know needs to be done tonight. So we thank you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the writer, as we come to verse 14, has just finished laying out to these discouraged believers that we've mentioned many times that were experiencing the great trials for their faith. And what he's been giving them up until this point is a reminder that all these difficulties that they've been going through, the Lord uses them in our lives to chasten us, to discipline us as his kids. As we talked about in our last study, when we hear that phrase discipline or chastening, our minds typically go to the idea of a punishment. We've done something bad, and so God's going to make us pay. But as we were reminded, in Jesus, the punishment we are due has now been placed upon him. He has taken that punishment. He has taken it in our place. God's discipline now as his kids is not about punishment, but rather it's ultimately about transformation. Because as we're well aware, there are still parts of our old nature that are operating in our lives. We still have issues of the flesh that need to be dealt with. We still have maturity that needs to happen. And as a child of God, the Bible makes clear our Heavenly Father has great spiritual riches, great spiritual privileges that he has saved us for. And he is committed to molding us and shaping us and getting us to the place where we can properly walk in these things. His purpose ultimately is to get us to the place where we're conformed into the very character of Jesus, where we walk in his character. As the writer put it in verse 10, that we would be partakers of his holiness. And a part of that process that he uses to bring us to this place, the previous verses have shown us in this process to be a part of this privilege is the suffering we go through. And here again were these believers being persecuted, experiencing loss for their faith in Jesus. And the writer wanting them to know God's allowance of these things isn't a sign of God's rejection. Rather, it's a sign of his affection. It's based on his love that he receives us. He values us as sons. And though it can be painful in the moment, we read in verse 11, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so after giving them this reminder, this biblical understanding of how God uses difficulties in our lives to discipline, to chasten us, to correct us, to conform us more to the image of Jesus, he then drove it home in verse 12 by saying, as a result, with this understanding, strengthen the hands that hang down. Strengthen the feeble knees. He goes back to that imagery he began the chapter with of a runner. Just as a runner in a physical race gets tired and worn down, the writer is reminding them, don't allow your circumstances to cause you to drop out of the race. Continue to hold fast to your faith in Jesus. Understand how God is using your circumstances and let it strengthen you to keep moving forward. And he says, we finished in verse 13, this truth should keep them attentive to the path in front of them and not allow any obstacles to get in their way that might do them greater damage in their lives. So he's acknowledging, yes, I understand your condition is bad at the moment. He referred to it there, again, in verse 13, as being lame. That they're limping right now. But he's saying, if you don't respond rightly, that which is lame could become dislocated. that is by their choices in the moment, a bad condition could become a much worse condition. Because God's heart was to heal them, to strengthen them, but this required them to guard their path, guard their choices, guard their attitudes, guard their priorities in the midst of these trials. And so now with that general call, what the writer does in finishing this chapter is he gives them three things to consider. First of all, he gives them an exhortation. He's going to unpack for a moment what he's saying there in verse 13. He's going to give them an exhortation. Then he's going to give them an encouragement for why they should heed that exhortation. And then he's going to finish with a warning if they fail to walk in that exhortation. So again, he begins with the exhortation, as we read there in verses 14 through 17, more specifically about these stumbling blocks that they must remove from their feet so their path won't be hindered, so they won't come to a worse condition in their lives. And so he's going to deal with some of these obstacles now to keep their paths clear. And again, the first one he gives them is in verse 14, where he says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So the first exhortation he gives them is essentially to walk rightly in relation to others. And it's something we don't often think about, but it is easy when we're going through difficulties to allow ourselves to get on the wrong side of other people. That's especially true when it's those people who are causing our difficulties. But even when our situation is not due to any person, it's still easy for us to assign blame to those around us. It's easy to take our pain out on those who are closest to us. And I'm sure we've all experienced that, and we've all been guilty of it. So instead of pursuing peace with others, we end up being marked by hostility and division. We can begin backbiting. We can begin gossiping. We can begin, you know, can you believe what this person did to me? We can take what we frame as a prayer request. I need you to pray for me, when in turn it becomes just an attack session on what this person did or didn't do. So we aren't pursuing peace. Instead, we're sowing division. And it doesn't mean wrong things shouldn't be addressed. Obviously, they should. But it's addressing them for the purpose of reconciliation versus trying to get even or get them back. That's the issue. We have a similar call Paul makes, Romans 12 and verse 18, when he says, if it is possible, as much as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. And that phrase that really jumps out is, as much as it depends upon you. We might not be able to achieve peace due to the choices of the other person, but as Hebrews says, this is what we are to pursue. This is what we are to run after. We should be doing our part, as much as it depends upon us. But if we allow anger, if we allow hostility, if we allow hardness of heart to operate in our lives towards others in the midst of our difficult times, instead of pursuing peace, we're sowing division, even when it might be their fault, we're setting up obstacles in our way. The writer is telling us that have the potential to do great damage as we find ourselves running the race that's set before us. And so he says we are to operate in holiness. You know, oftentimes we think of that word holiness just in terms of our relationship with God. But we have to understand holiness also is not only involved in the vertical relationship, it also is to affect the horizontal. It's also to affect our relationship with others. We are to pursue holy interactions with one another. We're to be pure, we're to be right in our relation with all people. So that even if peace can't be achieved, we're to operate so at the end of the day, we know I've done what is right. I've operated in purity in my dealings with that person. And the writer again in verse 14 tells us why that's so important. He says, because without holiness, no one will see God. The Bible tells us we're made positionally holy when we put our faith in Jesus. We are declared holy in that moment. The Bible tells us then from that point forward, we are made practically holy through sanctification. That's the point of God's discipline that we looked at in the previous verses. He's disciplining us to make us holy, to conform us in the image of Jesus. But we have a part in that process. We can cooperate with it or we can fight against it. And the writer's telling us it's only as we pursue holiness that we can experience that intimacy, that we can experience that closeness with the Lord. And this really, I believe, seems to be the context he's referring to here when he speaks of seeing the Lord, being able to draw near to him, to know him, to be close to him, we might be conformed like him. And he's exhorting us that sowing discord, holding on to hostility towards others, tearing them down, that's only going to harm us in terms of being able to draw near to the Lord and have close fellowship to him, which is especially needed in difficult and trying times. He goes on. He says in verse 15, and looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Now, this idea of looking here, it's really the idea of a runner who's running with his eyes closed, which obviously is never a good idea. I mean, just try to walk in your bedroom in the middle of the night when it's dark. I mean, that's dangerous enough, right? But running with your eyes closed. So the exhortation, the idea is open your eyes, or as he puts it, look carefully. And the question becomes, look carefully for what? He tells us, so that you don't fall short of the grace of God. The exhortation is look out for those ways of thinking and relating to God that's based on works and not grace. Because living by faith, yeah, it gets difficult. It might be requiring a lot right now. And we can easily start thinking, wow, this is too hard. Obviously, I must not be making God happy enough right now, or these things wouldn't be going on in my life. And so I need to make my relationship with him more about performing certain religious exercises. Obviously, I'm not doing enough to earn God's favor right now. Again, specifically in their case, it was the idea of going back to Judaism. Going back to relating with God based on performance rather than grace. Again, if I do more, then God will be happier. Maybe he'll make things easier on me. Things won't be as hard on me. Or again, specifically in the Hebrews case, at least they might think other Jews will go easier on me. And again, we can think this way. But the writer is exhorting, this only has the potential to take what's lame, to take those difficulties in your life right now, what's off kilter, and turn it into dislocation. Something that's going to cause real damage. And so he's exhorting them and us, rest in God's grace. Trust in his grace. Don't settle or turn to any way of relating to God that isn't solely based on what God has done for you in Jesus. Because as soon as we turn to anything that has anything to do with what we can earn or merit, we come short of the grace of God, which alone can save us and which alone keeps us. So the exhortation to make straight paths for your feet, even in difficulties, is pursue peace with all men. Secondly, holding tightly to relating to God in grace. And now thirdly, the writer exhorts us to deal with bitterness. He says, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. When you and I aren't operating in the grace of God, and we aren't relating with God based on grace, it's easy to start comparing ourselves to one another. We start comparing our work. We start comparing our efforts. We start comparing our faithfulness. Well, I go to church more than them. Well, I serve more than them. I definitely know I give more than them. Yet my life is so much harder than theirs is right now. They don't have the trials I have. This isn't fair. God, you aren't fair. And we easily become unsatisfied with God's ways. And that root of bitterness starts to grow. And for a while, it stays small. It stays below the surface. You just find yourself kind of comparing your life with other people's lives. And maybe you start trying a little harder, and yet your struggles just keep growing greater, and your battles get more intense. And again, you're just looking around. They got their promise. God, you answered their prayer. I'm still waiting on mine. And eventually, before you know it, that root, as the language presents here, it springs up. It comes out of the ground. And it spills over from our lives, not only causing trouble in us, but as the writer says, by it many become defiled. Our bitterness starts poisoning others' lives. We may really be bitter at God for what he's allowing to happen, but we often take it out on other people. And so, well, they shouldn't be prospering when I'm not. And what do? We start slandering them. We start putting others down because we're jealous of what they have or what we don't have. And our attitude begins to rub off on others, and we just create this whole environment, this toxic environment of bitterness. And so the writer is exhorting, don't let that root get planted. It's especially easy in difficult times. But he's saying, guard yourself. It's going to trip you up, and it's going to trip up those who are running alongside you. And then he gives the fourth exhortation in verse 16. He says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. This fourth exhortation, he exhorts us not to become like Esau, as he describes a fornicator or a profane person. Now, a fornicator specifically refers to one who operates sexually outside of God's parameters, which the Bible tells us is one man, one woman in a marriage relationship. But you notice he connects that term with a profane person. The word profane literally speaks of one who is outside the temple. It refers to a secular person, one who's not concerned with the things of God. It's interesting, he puts these terms together. But really, that's the heart of a fornicator. You say, no, fornication, that has to do with sexual issues. But the issue goes much deeper than just sexual. That's just a manifestation of the deeper issue, which is being consumed with one's own pleasure. It's a concern for what pleases the flesh. It's all about me rather than the ways of God. And again, that's a profane person. And that describes a fornicator. That's Esau. You remember his story in Genesis? He comes in out hunting. He's tired. He's starving. Jacob, his twin brother, has a pot of stew cooking. He says, give me some of that stew. And Jacob, never going to miss out on an opportunity to gain, said, okay, I'll give you some stew for your birthright. And you remember the birthright went to the firstborn. And though they were twins, Esau was born first. The right of the firstborn was essentially the right to lead the family once dad was gone. And specifically, to lead the family spiritually, to be the spiritual leader of the family, the one responsible to lead the next generation in the things of God. And Esau's response to this was, what are you talking about? I'm about to die of starvation, right? What do I care about a birthright? Take it. Just give me some food. And Esau was a profane person. He didn't care about the things of God. He was just concerned with satisfying his flesh, his fleshly desires. But you remember afterward, as Hebrews mentions, when Esau sought his father's blessing as the oldest son, not only was there the birthright, but there was the blessing, which meant the oldest son also got double inheritance in comparison to the other sons. He sought it, but Jacob, remember, had already pretended to be Esau and went before Isaac and received the blessing. And yes, Jacob tricked his dad, which was wrong. But the fact is, Esau had already given it over. Esau had already sold all that. It belonged to Jacob. And so Isaac was in the wrong as well. He was trying to go around God's back by continuing to give it to Esau. But Esau shows back up, and he wants that blessing. He couldn't receive it because his dad had already given it over. Even though, as Hebrews says, he sought it with tears, he couldn't receive it. He was rejected. He found no place for repentance. Now understand, that doesn't mean that Esau couldn't be forgiven of his sins. He could have if he turned to the Lord. It's important to note, he wasn't sorry he gave up the birthright. What was he sorry? What was he crying over? He couldn't gain the blessing. That's what bothered him. He couldn't get dad's stuff. But again, the two went hand in hand. Because he despised the ways of God, he forfeited the blessing of God. And that's what the writer is exhorting the believers to take note of in their lives. He's saying, you want to trip yourself up? You want to make your difficult situation so much worse? Then despise the spiritual things for the comfort of the flesh. They were hurting in the moment. They were being persecuted. It was costing them financially, relationally. It wasn't easy to live as a Christian in that Jewish culture. It's a reminder for us, in the midst of the hurt and the pain of life, we can easily get so concerned about our comfort and catering to our flesh and what's going to be easier on me, and we end up laying aside a priority for the things of God. We allow satisfying our flesh, whether it's how we feel or what we have, to have more value than the things of the Spirit. And the writer here is reminding us, just as it cost Esau, so too that type of attitude will cost us in our lives. And so the exhortation to not allow your difficulties to fall into Jesus to cause you to put stumbling blocks in your way. The writer's saying, pursue right relationship with others. Hold tightly to God's grace. Don't give in to bitterness. and don't despise spiritual things for the comfort of the flesh. And now after giving the exhortation, he now gives them encouragement for why they should follow this exhortation. He says in verse 18, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burn with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." That's a lot. I want to go read it and let's walk back through this. What the writer is doing here is he's making a contrast between the old covenant and what they now have in the new covenant. And remember, it was the new covenant that these Jews were being tempted to leave behind. That is, letting go of relating to God in grace, allowing bitterness over the cost of faith in Jesus to cause them to turn from Jesus, to care less about walking in what God had called them to than having a comfortable life. So he's encouraging them to keep running, to remove these obstacles by reminding them that what they have come to in Jesus versus what marked the old covenant they were being tempted to return to. How much greater Jesus is. And so he does it by contrasting Mount Sinai, that's where the old covenant was given, with Mount Zion, there in Jerusalem, where Jesus was hung on a cross and the new covenant was enacted. And so he reminds them at Sinai, when the old covenant was given, that mountain, it burned with fire. It blackness, darkness, tempest. You read Exodus 19, it talks about the thunder and the lightning and the smoke. And the fact that God set up a boundary and said, no one can cross this line. There was this buffer zone. And it wasn't just for the people. This was so significant, even if an animal crossed it, they were to be put to death. And when the trumpet blew, which was to draw the people in, God was going to say something. It was convocation time. And God began to speak. The people were so afraid of God's voice that they were like, whoa, we're good. Moses, we're glad God chose you. You go, you listen to God for us, and we'll just stay right back here. But the Bible says even Moses, though God had specifically picked him and said he's allowed to come up to that mountain, he can cross the boundary, yet even he, as we're reminded of, was exceedingly afraid and trembled. There was great terror when God gave the law on Mount Sinai. And yes, the Lord knew they needed a healthy respect for him and his word, just as we need a healthy respect for God and his word today. But that external fear alone, remember, it didn't change the heart of the people. All the while this is going on the mountain, they heard the voice, and yet, what were the people doing? They were fashioning an idol and worshiping it very lewdly. But the writer's encouraging them in verse 22, that's not the mountain you've come to. That's not where you've been brought. You've been brought to Mount Zion. You've been brought to the city of the living God. Only Moses could approach the Lord at Sinai, but in the new covenant, they had been brought into a great fellowship with others, into a city with all sorts of people, and not simply an earthly fellowship, but as it says here, the heavenly Jerusalem, a fellowship that includes an innumerable company of angels, these supernatural relationships, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to fellowship with the church, a body of believers. Again, notice described as the firstborn. Again, that's what Esau traded, his privilege as the firstborn, the honor, the blessing. Yet through the new covenant, we are all the firstborn of the Lord. It's not just that we're his kids. I mean, that's incredible enough. But the Bible says we are as a firstborn son. We are those who have the ultimate privilege and honor. And we don't have to stay away. But we can be drawn into the heavenly realm with the angels, with the church. And as he says here, to God, the judge of all. And that's pretty amazing, to be drawn to God, but then we're reminded, wait, but he's the judge of all. How can I be drawn to the one who's judged when I deserve to be judged? Yet we can draw near to this God as judge because our judgment was placed on Jesus. Again, there at Sinai, they couldn't touch an earthly mountain that God simply visited and live. And yet what he's reminding us is that we can live with God in his realm where he dwells and have life. Why? Because as he said, we've been made perfect in Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. He has made all this possible. Because what he did transforms us on the inside. We can draw near, not because God isn't the same powerful, holy God in the New Testament that we see at Sinai. It's not that somehow God changed when we flip to the book of Matthew. No, God's still the same powerful, holy God in the New Testament he was at Sinai. But now we can approach him because Jesus stood in our place. He received the wrath our sin deserved. And through his perfect life, he's able to take the hand of a holy and awesome and powerful God and then take his other hand and grab a hold of a bunch of weak, sinful humans who should be consumed in his presence and bring us together. As he mentions here, his blood does a greater work than anything the blood of animals sprinkled on the mercy seat could do in the old covenant. And again, we saw how the writer of Hebrews went through all that a few chapters back. As the blood of Jesus doesn't just provide this temporary covering, but a complete and total removal of sin forever. As he says here, a sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Now, this could refer to a couple things about Abel. This could refer to the sacrifice, the blood that Abel offered. You remember, which was an animal sacrifice. And that's why he was accepted and Cain wasn't. But yet, even then, Jesus' sacrifice again is greater than any animal sacrifice because it takes away sin. It doesn't just cover it. It doesn't just delay its judgment for a time. But it also could be referring not to the blood that Abel offered, but it could be referring to Abel's own blood. Remember, Cain murdered Abel, and the Bible says that Abel's blood cried out to God from the ground. What was that cry? It was a cry of vengeance, right? Justice needed to be served because Abel was innocent of deserving death. He hadn't done anything to die for. He was innocent. So it was innocent blood crying out for justice. But Jesus' blood, though also completely innocent and didn't deserve to die, his blood doesn't cry out for justice. His blood cries out, justice has been satisfied. It cries out, grace. So either way, whether it speaks of the blood that Abel offered in sacrifice or whether it speaks of Abel's own blood, in both of those cases, Jesus' blood speaks of greater things. And so the encouragement he's making here is, why would you forfeit what you've been brought into? Why would you leave this mountain and go back into something fearful that can only deal with earthly externals and it keeps you at a distance from God and true fellowship in the heavenly realm? You have so much. It only makes sense to keep holding on to that, to not leave that mountain, no matter how hard things may be. And instead, make straight paths for your feet so you can keep moving forward. That's the encouragement. But now, coupled with this encouragement to remain at Mount Zion, the writer brings a warning. That if they choose to leave, here's what's at stake. Verse 25, he says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. And so as we talked about, God spoke at Mount Sinai, and he spoke in a powerful way. Fire, blackness, darkness, lightning. It was a voice that everybody was taking a few steps back. But as Hebrews told us back in chapter 1, God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And the idea is that God speaking through his Son in Jesus is the culmination of all he's spoken before. It's the climax of his revelation. And so the writer is warning, if those at Sinai who didn't receive God's word in the old covenant, if they didn't escape his wrath, then how much worse will it be for those who don't receive his word from heaven through his son Jesus? And he reminds us again of the power of that voice that spoke at Sinai, the power of God. Verse 26, he says, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. There's the one whose voice shook the earth at Sinai. And that mountain was quaking when he spoke. The writer is saying, he's going to bring a greater shaking. Not just on earth, but on earth and heaven one day. Again, the idea is through the Son. He says in verse 27, now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. And the writer's making very clear what he means here when he says, yet once more. And that is, those things, or more specifically, those people who are shaken in that day, those who are standing at the wrong mountain, they aren't just going to go through an uneasy time. It's not just that things are going to get weird around them, and this is kind of odd, let's just hold tight and we'll get it through. No, this shaking indicates they're going to be removed. So that only those who remain are those who are standing with Jesus and his kingdom. And the Bible tells us that ultimately this shaking will be during the Great Tribulation, when God shakes this world like it's never been shaken. And unbelievers will be shaken like they've never been shaken. But the fact is, even for those who aren't there in that day, this is going to be the experience of every person who wants to stand at the wrong mountain, who wants to stand at Mount Sinai. This will be the result. Only those in Jesus will remain in God. The rest will be separated from him for all eternity in the lake of fire. So that idea of being shaken, of being separated, it's not just that you're separated from something good. Okay, you guys don't get to go to the party. You just have to stay home. We're all going to the party, you're staying home. That's not what it means. It's not the idea, okay, we're all going to the party, we're all going to heaven, you're just now annihilated. You don't exist anymore. No, this idea of removal of things is, yes, to be removed from God's blessings, to be removed from something, but it also means to be removed to something else. And the Bible tells us that is to be removed to what the Bible calls the lake of fire, an eternal place of judgment that never runs out, that's never fulfilled. That's the warning that the writer is giving here for those who don't stand with Jesus. Again, it's not just a loss of blessings that we have in him, but turning away from Jesus means eternal punishment as well. And in light of this, he says in verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. In Jesus, we're a part of that which won't be shaken. It's just that house built on the rock that Jesus spoke of. His kingdom is the one that's going to endure. His kingdom is the one that's going to last when God comes back and shakes this world. And so in light of that truth, in light of that warning, the writer once again is reminding us, hold on to grace. Let us have grace. Cling tight to grace. Keep relating to God based on what he's done for us, not what we must do for him. Because it's only grace that allows us access into this unshakable kingdom. Or as he puts it, it's only his unmerited favor that allows us to serve God acceptably, that allows us to honor him in acceptable ways. It's only grace, as he says here, that brings true reverence and godly fear into our lives. Now, a lot of times we think the opposite. grace. I mean, if it's just about grace, well, that means a person can do whatever they want. And then just ask God for forgiveness and be just fine. But biblical, a true understanding of biblical grace doesn't make us think less of God. It doesn't make us more prone to sin. Understanding what God did for you and has brought you into, considering what you and I deserve, makes you want to truly honor him and revere him and hold his commands in highest esteem. When you understand, you mean I deserve to be eternally punished in a lake of fire. That's my destiny. That's where I'm headed because of my sin and my rebellion. And yet, God stepped in, and his son, who was perfect and never did anything wrong, came and he took my place, and the wrath I deserved was poured out upon him. So that now when I simply trust him, that's all I'm required to do, is trust what he did for me is sufficient to cover my sin. You mean not only is that sin forgiven, not only am I out from under that wrath, but you mean all the privileges and honors he deserves because he was perfectly obedient? You mean all those are now transferred to me? And I get to share in all those privileges and all those honors simply by trusting that what he did is sufficient for me? That makes you want to honor that God. That makes you say, how can I please that God? What can I do to serve that type of God? When we see Jesus on the cross, we see just how holy and righteous our God really is. We see what our sin really cost. And yet we've been delivered from that. And as the writer says, that's how we can serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. It's by grace. There's no other way to be pleasing to him. He says in verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. Just a reminder that God must consume sin. So if we don't come to him based on the terms he has set, which is through his son, by grace, then our lives won't be accepted. That then our lives won't be honorable to him, which means they will instead be consumed by him. God can't just open his arms up and say, everybody just bring it in, right? Big group hug. All right, we're all good. We're all going to heaven. He can't do that. Why? Because as Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire. He has to deal with sin. Now again, the good news is that at the cross, this consuming fire was poured out on Jesus for us. So when we remain standing in him, though all those around us may be consumed or shaken or removed, as the writer puts it, we will be standing a part of that kingdom which cannot be shaken, which cannot be consumed. And that's why the writer is so desperate for these believers not to leave Jesus. And he wants them to have this warning. Yeah, you're forfeiting all these blessings. But if you walk away from Jesus, it's not just forfeiting blessings. There is judgment. There is a consuming fire awaiting you. Y'all, I'm sure you've heard the illustration before, but again, I think it fits perfectly here. How that in the frontier days, during especially the dry seasons, when settlers would be traveling, you know, across the prairie and across the plain, they would see fires coming, you know, from miles away, just destroying everything in their path, and there was nowhere to go. And it said that what they would often do is they would deliberately set a fire around them and burn out a spot, and then they would stand in that burned out spot, so that when the fire approached, it would pass by them and burn on both sides, leaving them safe in that place. And what the Bible tells us is at the cross on Mount Zion, the same fire that fell at Sinai fell there. God hasn't changed. He's the same God. That same fire that fell on Sinai that the people had to back away from, that same fire fell at Zion. But the scripture tells us in the new covenant, it fell on Jesus. He's that burned out spot that we can now stand in. And again, the encouragement the writer is giving these believers by the Spirit, which again, I think is the encouragement that the Spirit has for us as well, is no matter how difficult life may be, no matter how difficult following Jesus may be, no matter how much it may cost us, require of us, no matter what comforts we may have to lose, the call is keep standing in Him. Don't step outside of Him. Because again, not only is the privilege is gone, but you're standing and removing yourself from the only place that you can have eternal life and you can be delivered from eternal judgment. And tonight, if you are here and you're realizing, I'm not standing in Jesus. He's not where I'm putting my trust for my eternity. Then the invitation for you tonight is to step in and receive God's offer of grace. Nothing you can earn, nothing you can do. It's been done for you. It's the only way you're going to be made acceptable. It's the only way you're going to be able to be in a right relationship with Him. Receive God's offer of grace that alone makes you acceptable in God's sight. So a great exhortation, a great encouragement, an important warning. And so let's just ask the Lord as we close to write these things in our heart. Father, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, right now, I just pray that if there's anyone in this place tonight, Lord, who realizes Your Spirit's convicting them that they aren't standing in You, Jesus, and they aren't standing by grace, they aren't standing simply in what You have done for them, what You have provided, and You alone, Lord, I pray that tonight You would give them the strength, Lord, to acknowledge that, to humble themselves, to admit that, and then to run to You and to receive You tonight as their Savior, Lord, to surrender themselves to You and to receive that exchange, Lord, giving over their sin to You and based on the work of Jesus on the cross, receiving Your righteousness in their life. And Lord, I just pray for the rest of us here tonight, God, as we're running our race, and God, in the difficulties and the hardships, Lord, that come from following You, Lord. Lord, that we would run well. And Father God, that we would heed these exhortations, God, and we would take a look at our hearts and make sure, Father, that we are living peaceably with one another, God. Lord, that we would make sure, again, we're holding on to grace and not thinking we'd need to earn more and do more to get You to love us more. Lord, You love us completely. Lord, Your grace is sufficient, Lord. I pray that if there's any bitterness in our heart about how things are going and maybe You aren't coming through the way we want You to, God, that we can repent and turn from that bitterness, Lord, and tonight, Lord, if there's anything in our hearts, Lord, that's profane, any areas, God, where we are finding ourselves being more concerned with our comfort and taking care of our flesh than we are with honoring You and walking in the things of the Spirit, Lord, that we would deal with those, God, that we would run well, God, so that we can just live at Mount Zion and just continue to enjoy this fellowship we've been brought into, the goodness, Lord, through our High Priest, through our Mediator, Jesus. So we love You, Lord, doing us what needs to be done tonight, and we want to leave this place worshiping You and praising You. And we ask it in Your name. Amen. Amen. Let's